Turn in your Bibles with you, if you will, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, coming into the last chapter of our wonderful little book. I'd like to read the first 11 verses, though this morning we'll just be looking at the first 6 verses, but these two paragraphs go together, and so I'd like us to see the whole context before we look at the first section. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we're thankful for Your Word. Sometimes it speaks words of consolation, encouragement, comfort. Other times it speaks words of rebuke and correction. And sometimes the same word brings both rebuke and comfort. Rebuke to those who would defy You and rebel against Your Word. Comfort and encouragement to those who have no other helper and who entrust in You and in Your promises alone. Lord, help us to find ourselves in this text. It's so easy to conjure up images of robber barons, wealthy industrialists, exploitive landlords, and we're not in the picture. But we pray, Lord, that even as You perhaps rebuke others, we ask You to correct and heal us as well. We are reminded again by a passage like this that Your Word really is a word of truth that shapes, challenges, transforms cultures and societies and their institutions, and not simply the lives of individual people, though You do it by means of changing the lives of Your people. Help us as the church in the midst of our nation to be salt and light in this as in every other area. So, Lord, teach us Your ways and grant us grace to walk in them, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me tell you a story. It'll ring a bell for a few of you old-timers, but this happened before most of you were around, before some of you probably were even born. Well, obviously, before some of you were even born. Once upon a time, there was a little crisis pregnancy center. It was named the Center for Unplanned Pregnancy, which was kind of a nice name, not only because it was so descriptive, but because it yielded the shorthand CUP, Center for Unplanned Pregnancies. It was really the brainchild, or I should say the heart child of Eileen Scipione and Linda Passarella and a few others in those days who didn't want to simply oppose the murderous practice of abortion, but wanted to do something to genuinely help women with unplanned pregnancies and their newborn children. So, as usual, without much money, no office, really no staff except volunteers, this little baby institution was born. And a few of us were on the board, and we drafted bylaws, and we went through the whole thing. And it was an effective little ministry for a while. And then it came to the attention of Planned Parenthood, the massive, rich, and powerful, politically and socially powerful pro-abortion institution. And Planned Parenthood decided that the existence of the Center for Unplanned Pregnancy was simply intolerable. The people who claim to believe in freedom of choice are much, 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 much happier when there are no choices except their own. And so they took it upon themselves to exterminate this little baby ministry, the Center for Unplanned Pregnancy. And you know how they did it? They got their lawyers together with their multi-million dollar retainers, and they said, "We are going to sue you guys out of existence." And they did it. Our cause was just. We had done nothing wrong, broken no laws, hadn't misrepresented ourselves at all, but the bottom line was we didn't have enough money to defend ourselves in a lawsuit. So we closed the doors, gave what pittance of money we had to other ministries, and that was the end of the Center for Unplanned Pregnancies. Now, over the years intervening, who knows how many women might have been touched by that ministry, how many babies might have been saved, but there would have been a few. But the rich and the mighty who hate God hated that ministry, and they used their power arising out of their wealth and influence to put an end to that ministry. And just telling the story after all these years makes me furious that such a thing could happen. And then we stand down there on the sidewalk and we look at the people who run the abortion mill down there, and they smile and they smirk and they say, "You can't touch us because there is no one to stop us." They have the power, they have the wealth, they have the influence. They can do as they think whatever they want to do. No one can stop them. It would make James angry. Matter of fact, because he's living in the presence of Christ right now, it probably does make James angry. Even as it made him angry in his own day to see the oppression that was existent in the first century Roman world. And it's that kind of righteous indignation at the sight of exploitation that fuels James' sharp paragraph here as he speaks again to the rich, speaks by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a word of judgment. As I mentioned, these two paragraphs are interconnected sections. The first, verses 1 through 6, is a warning to the rich. And the second, verses 7 through 11, is a word of encouragement to fellow believers who must endure tribulation at the hand of the rich a little longer. Central to both these sections, both these paragraphs, is the reality of the coming of the Lord. Something that was not evident on the surface level is the heart of what James says by way of warning the one and comforting the other. The judge, capital J judge is at the door, James says. And that coming, that royal appearing of the judge, will be a day of wrath upon the exploiters and a day of deliverance for those who put their trust in the Lord. So we're going to look at these two paragraphs in successive messages and see what James has to say. First to the rich, and then to those who are his people who often suffer at the hands of the mighty and powerful in this world. Here again, we hear the Old Testament prophets echoing in the voice of James. Indeed, we hear the voice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, James' brother, in his own words. The prophets of old challenged Israel. We've seen this in Skip's messages about the book of Isaiah. They challenged Israel to return to the Lord from their wayward paths as they wandered into sin and idolatry and oftentimes social sins, community exploitation, and they were called back. And James has the very same message here for the new Israel. In this paragraph, first of all, James indicts the rich, what he calls the rich, for their characteristic sin of using their wealth and the social and political and judicial power that wealth often brings to oppress the poor and the weak. That's the burr under James' saddle, that the rich use their power to exploit the poor, particularly those poor who trust in the Lord alone as their helper. And so he says in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, stand up, pay attention, let's talk about this important matter." I mentioned last week, and we've noticed before, that James has spoken to this group. And we talked last week a little bit about where they are found in position in relationship to James' primary audience. Probably were not, as we might say, members of the church, but perhaps people who associated with the church for their own reasons, and therefore were on the fringes of what James can say. And certainly in the broader culture of James' day, just like in the broader culture of our day, there were obvious targets who fell into the category of the exploitive rich. So James is talking to them, but his concern is to say something that will challenge and encourage the believing community, although it appears that the believing community is essentially found among the poor, those who are subject to exploitation. Now, we need to say, although I'm not going to take a long time developing this, because there are plenty of people who like to tell us what texts don't mean rather than what they do mean, so I'll leave this to them. But obviously, based on the teaching of the whole of the Bible, James is not concerned about riches, about wealth, per se. It's not money alone or wealth alone that is the problem. But for James, as for Jesus, as for the prophets of old, it is the abuse of wealth and the power and influence that wealth usually brings to those who have it. And so when he says, "You rich," he's going to describe what's wrong with the rich and why this denunciation comes. In terms of the broader teaching of Scripture, we understand that wealth, like every other good and perfect gift, comes from the Lord. And it can be a blessing to those who receive it with gratitude and those who use it wisely. I mean, just think about the many passages in the book of Proverbs that talks about getting wisdom instead of seeking wealth, but in finding wisdom, gaining a measure also of success and prosperity so that that wealth can be used for the right purposes. Riches can be a means to a good, godly, kingdom-oriented end. But we have to say immediately, having granted that, and again, we could develop that theme, like every good gift, wealth can and often is transformed by, remember that heart that Calvin talked about, that idol factory, can be turned into an object of worship and service rather than a means to a godly end. And it's that idolatrous abuse of wealth that James is concerned about as it takes a particular form. Pardon me. Usually then, among sinners, wealth is a snare. It's a trap. The temptation to trust in our riches, to take ease and to say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is a strong one for most people. Now, I know, at least my wife and I, we've been more than willing from time to time to let the Lord try that temptation out on us. You know, give us a million and see if we could be trusted with it. You know, or 10 million, or even 500,000. And maybe you've been the same way. I know wealth is a snare, but I think I could handle it. You know, you just have to ask yourself, what do you do with your little money? And that'll tell you what you'll do with your big money. And I'm not such a great steward of a little, so I doubt that I'd be a very good steward of a lot. But the Scripture tells us over and over again that wealth is a snare, not because it is intrinsically evil, but because of the idol-making heart that is in every human being. Paul said to Timothy in chapter 6 of his first letter, verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So maybe the disclaimers, wealth isn't so bad, really are not well-placed disclaimers. Temptation, snare, senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. "For the love of money," he goes on to say, "is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." James has already written about the tendency to find one's security in the things that one possesses. In chapter 4, verse 13, he said, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." And we saw that he was warning against trusting in our own capacity to control the future. But here, James has another problem in view, and we could break it down, as he does, into four specific uses of wealth and the power that wealth often brings with it. First of all, in verse 3, the last part of the verse, "You have laid up treasure in the last days." You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, here again, he's not speaking simply about savings. Again, Proverbs recommends savings as a wise practice. But rather, he's thinking of storing up these things in the same vein that Jesus was when he warned in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's the problem. Piling up the mounds of money so that, like Smaug, you remember the dragon in The Hobbit, you can curl up on top of your pile of treasure and just protect it. Keep it for yourself. That's the idea. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. So amassing wealth with a view to protecting yourself, providing security, or wielding power over others, that's what James says is wrong with these rich people. The first of these four abuses. Secondly, in verse 4, "The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you have kept back by fraud." Here's a specific problem. They got rich by exploiting their workers. when they were supposed to pay their laborers, they didn't pay them. And it's not just that they didn't pay them enough or they didn't pay them on time. They didn't pay them at all. But the workers keep working. You know how workers are. They need the job. They need the money. So even if they're exploited, they don't usually say, take this job and shove it. I'm out of here. They'll hang on in the hopes that maybe next week the paycheck will be there, or the week after, or the week after. And these rich people were exploiting their workers in that way. The law of God says in Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. The poor man can't wait a week for his wages, or 2 weeks, or once a month, or never. He needs his payment day by day so he can provide food for himself and for his family. It's interesting, even slaves enjoy some protections that the day laborer, the free laborer, does not enjoy. A slave gets a place to live and something to eat, whether he gets paid or not. But the poor man who depends completely upon his wages needs to be paid on time. That's what God requires. Or again, Deuteronomy 24:14-15. You shall not oppress, and notice the language, you shall not oppress the hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. We'll just stick it to the aliens, to the immigrants. They really can't protect themselves. We'll make sure that they are the ones that are exploited. Again, you shall give him his wages on the same day, the Lord says, before the sun sets, for he is poor, and he counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. Now, maybe some of these rich people, and it's certainly been more true in the modern age, the guy who runs the company is so far removed from the peons on the bottom rung of the corporate ladder that he doesn't even know who's getting paid or not getting paid. And in a residually Christian society, we've passed laws against this kind of fraud. But not everybody gets caught. But that's the second of the specific abuses that James has in mind. The third is found in verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence, what we call conspicuous consumption. Using more of everything, completely over the top, just because it's there. I mean, sometimes it's really scary to think about how much money can be spent all at one time by people who have it. You know, even if you go on a binge, even if you shop till you drop, you guys are pikers. You could never spend money the way some people spend money. And much of it is way above and beyond the call, not only of necessity, but even of decency. I remember seeing a news program several years back about, and I don't even remember what country it was, but it was one of these third or fourth world countries where everybody lived in the most abject poverty, and then up was rising this magnificent palace written or built by the guy who was in charge, that cost hundreds of millions of dollars, while his people begged for bread in the street. James says that should not be. And yet it so often is. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. Again, you hear the words of our Savior echoing in James' mind. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." The great reversal, the super duper switcheroo, dwelling in sumptuousness, burning in flames. That's why James says in a moment, your very riches are going to burn you like fire. Cutting, burning words. And then the fourth of these four specific abuses is mentioned in verse 6. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. Here James touches on the point where wealth and political, particularly judicial power, intersect. He's talking about judicial murder. This isn't somebody that you go out and shoot in a robbery, a stick-up, in the back alley. This is where you take the poor man to court and require his life, and he can't do anything to stop you. Usually the rich get their way in court more often than the poor. And again, in a society that has been shaped in many ways by Christian biblical morality, we try to redress that. And of course, we can swing the other way and then everybody's upset because the rich can't get an even break. It's the poor people who always get the advantage. So we can sin any direction we want to. But we tried to mitigate these things because of a Christian kind of worldview. But it still happens. The rich often can use political and judicial power to achieve their own personal or corporate ends. Again, think of the power of Planned Parenthood or of the American Civil Liberties Union, so-called. They can sue anybody, anytime, and with a few exceptions, they always have a bigger war chest than their opponents do. So even in a just cause like little CUP, the Center for Unplanned Pregnancy, it is David versus Goliath, and at least in the short run, Goliath stomped David into the ground. They can afford to sue, but the poor may not be able to afford to defend themselves, even in a just cause. And we're going to see more of this. You know, there have already been efforts, not just by the civil magistrate, but often goaded along by groups like the American Civil Liberties Union, the ACLU, to use RICO statutes, created to fight against organized crime, to oppose those who stand against something like abortion. Now, thankfully, that's taken a kind of a temporary back step because of other judicial actions. But the idea is they have the money, they have the power, and the righteous often do not. James had said in chapter 2, verse 6, beginning in the second part of the verse, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you?" You know, why should you show them deference in the church? They're the ones that oppress you. And the ones who drag you into court, verse 7, "Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So James has already alluded to this problem. And for James, the worst of it is there at the end of verse 6. He does not, the poor does not, and as a matter of fact it is, he cannot, he is not able to resist you. These powerful, influential, wealthy people can't even say, "Oh, this is such a terrible threat, we have to protect our interests against this threat." I mean, CUP was like a net on the shoulder of Planned Parenthood. "Oh, it's so scary, it's terrifying, it's going to overwhelm us, we're going to be run out of business." No, it was like a little net, flick them off, flick them off. The poor are oppressed not because they're a threat. It's just because they are weak that they're victimized. There's a passage in the Wisdom of Solomon, an apocryphal book, which nevertheless has a lot of point of contact with the teaching of the New Testament in Paul and James, that has this chilling passage where the godless, rich, and powerful say, "Let's stick it to the poor just to see if they really do trust in God. They're saying we have no helper, we are weak, we trust only in God. Let's find out if that's true." And so they destroy the poor. That's what James is talking about. So these are the particular problems with the wealth. Laying up treasure, to worship it, to find your security in it. Withholding exploitatively the wages of those who work for you. Living in sumptuous luxury in this world and using the courts, the powers of this age, as instruments of your own murderous ambition. All this adds up to what the prophets called oppression, using one's wealth and political clout to exploit others. And if we had time, we could look at many, many passages in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms and the prophets. But I do want to draw our attention to a couple of passages, because one of the other aspects of this problem is that in their arrogance, these exploiters, these oppressors, see only the weakness of their victim. They fail to appreciate the fact that the weak have a defender, that there is a righteous judge, and that that righteous judge will bring these oppressors into judgment and condemn them for their wicked schemes. Let's look at two psalms briefly. One of them is the one that we read for our responsive reading, so you can get at it in the insert look it up. Psalm 10, and then Psalm 94. Go through these quickly. But I want to highlight this notion of the exploiters thinking there's nobody who can do anything about it, because that's the particularly galling thing. It's bad enough to be wicked, bad enough to trounce the poor and the weak just because they're poor and weak. But then to say, "And nobody can stop me, so take that!" That's when this oppression becomes blasphemous, because it's an attack against God Himself. Psalm 10. "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" That's the cry of the person who trusts in the Lord, who doesn't receive immediate deliverance. When we have to wait, when we have to suffer, when we have to be patient, we say, "Lord, why are you afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Here's the problem. Verse 2. "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, 'There is no God.'" Okay, there's his atheism, theoretical or practical. Then he goes on in verse 6 to say, "I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity." Aha! I'm set for life, so says the wealthy exploiter. Verse 8, he sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. And he says in his heart, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." And so then the psalmist calls out, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'? But you do see, Lord. For you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. That's the confession of faith that the poor, the fatherless, the widow have as they face the exploiters of this world. Now turn over to Psalm 94 for a moment. See the same kinds of themes. Again, this is the air that James breathes. This is the prior word of the Holy Spirit that now comes to James with new force in the New Covenant era as he speaks to the new Israel in the face of the exploitations of first century paganism. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. Verse 5, they crush your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. Verse 7, they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. And then in verse 14, the word of comfort comes. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. But God will hear, and God will answer. And that same conviction of the psalmist is the conviction of James. God will judge the exploiters. And so he assures these rich oppressors that their day too is coming. Weep and howl, he says, for the miseries that are coming upon you. Their end is inevitable because God is just. And again, he gives several ways, or uses several ways of describing this very quickly. First of all, he says, riches are always temporary and uncertain. Verse 2, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Now, it's kind of interesting, and you can see the poetic metaphor here, but technically, gold doesn't corrode. It might get a little dingy, but it doesn't rust. So what it's talking about here is not a natural consequence. It's a supernatural, judgmental consequence. And actually, if you want to repackage it, the rich man will rot before his gold rots. His gold will still be in the bank, inherited by somebody else, when his body is moldering in the grave. But James is trying to show, ironically, the connection between this wealth in which we trust and the fact that it will always let us down. Again, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But there's more ironies. The very riches in which these people trusted will become exhibits in God's prosecution of their crimes. Verse 3, their corrosion, the corrosion of your gold and silver, will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. When the wealthy stand, these exploitive, oppressive, wealthy people stand before God, and there's the pile of money on the table, or stock certificates, or land, or whatever it turns out to be. And everybody's going to say, is that your money? No, no, it's not my money. It must be your money. No, no, it's not my money. It must be your money. Whose money is it? Well, they wanted it in this life, but when they stand before God and it says, here's Exhibit A, they're all going to want to say, nope, not mine, not mine. I was just a meek, humble fellow, you see. Your very wealth will bear witness against you. And not only that, in terms of the exploitation, verse 4, the wages, it's the paycheck of the laborer who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, is crying out against you. I mean, there it is in the vault, in the back room. And it's going,
We're here. We're still here. The paychecks are still here. We haven't been sent out yet.
And that cry comes to the ears of God the judge himself. It's just paper. It's just money. It can't talk. Oh, it talks. It shouts. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The guy who goes home and faces his hungry family because he has nothing to feed them, because the rich and the powerful have exploited him. Those tears are heard. They're counted by the Lord of hosts. And He will answer. He will judge. And it ought to strike terror into the hearts of any one of us who would dare to abuse the gifts that God gives us in such an exploitive way. The rich man thought that no one could hear, no one could see, but he was wrong. And he will come under judgment. And one last irony. The timing of this rich people, these exploiters, is particularly bad. Verses 3 and 5 say, "You have laid up treasure in the last days." The time that you picked to amass your fortune by oppression is a very bad time because it is the last days. Or again, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Now, the commentators argue over just how judgmental this is. Is this just a description to sort of say you've lived it up like you were having a feast day? Or is it you have lived it up, and this is the way the ESV takes it in its translation, you've lived it up not knowing that the day of judgment is at hand? And I think that's a defensible reading. Certainly fits with what James is saying here. Because the coming of the Lord is at hand, verse 8. Because the judge is standing at the door, verse 9. These people picked the wrong time to jump into the Fortune 500 category. For James, the historical judgment against these exploiters is not far off. And beyond the historical judgment comes the final judgment. Now, in our next message, we'll consider in more detail this question of James' perspective on the imminence of the parousia, the royal appearing of the Lord Jesus. Since it's the hinge for both of these paragraphs, both of these sections, it's important for us to take some time with it, but I won't develop it this morning. All we need for now is to know that these people will come under God's judgment. All right, I need to wrap this up. Let's ask this question. What does James have to say to you and me then? Again, you're not Simon Legree, you're not Bill Gates, you're not Rockefeller or Carnegie or some robber baron or something. So where do we find ourselves in the passage? Are you in danger of being an exploiter and oppressor? Though James does address the rich here, his primary concern is to encourage the faithful poor to trust in God. And that becomes more explicit in the next section, beginning in verse 7. In the context, James sees his brothers and sisters, his fellow believers, being most of the time on the receiving end of this exploitation and oppression rather than on the serving end. So he doesn't say very much here, except by implication, about the proper uses of our material wealth. But we ought to draw out that implication very quickly as we close. And I want to hit it on two levels, kind of on a macro level and then more on a personal level. Series called How Should We Then Live? And there was a companion book that went along with it. It's a history of Western civilization, so to speak, that takes special note of the impact of the gospel and the Christian faith upon our society and our institutions. And in the course of explaining how the gospel impacted Western culture, He comes to the Reformation and rightly points out that it was a time of great blessing, for it was a time for the rediscovery of the biblical message after centuries of it being largely eclipsed. And he points to the Reformation as a powerful cultural shaping event that has shaped more than any other the English-speaking world, Great Britain and her colonies, which then became other countries like the United States of America. Schaeffer argues that the biblical message gave us both freedom and form. Apart from the Bible, freedom tends to chaos. Form tends to tyranny. How can you have freedom and form? Only in terms of the biblical worldview. And so we today in America enjoy the fruits of that Reformation heritage, the freedom and forms that are still evident in our own society. But, Schaeffer says, the Reformation was not a golden age. And he makes two particular criticisms of the Reformation countries. Those who had the Word of God, who put the Word of God into practice in many, many ways, and should have known better, he said, remained blind to two particular things. One, slavery based on race. He said it took way too long for the Reformation countries to come to grips with slavery based on race. And the other is what Schaeffer calls the non-compassionate use of accumulated wealth. The West became, the English-speaking West, became hugely wealthy because of the freedom and forms and the energy and the enterprise and the creativity that those freedoms and forms let loose. And yet too often, Schaeffer argues, the mountains of wealth were not used in accordance with the Word of God. The justification was always, well, even the poor are better off than they used to be, which was, as a matter of fact, true. But the distance was still there. And he said that was a failure on the part of Reformation countries. Now, most conservative theological people tend to be laissez-faire capitalist types. And even though we don't idolize the market, we tend to think that the market will adjust everything. And, of course, there are market forces that do make adjustments, far more successfully than socialism in its various forms. But we can't trust the market. We have to trust the life-transforming power of the message of Christ. And it's that life-transforming power, that message, like what James is saying here, that affects the way you use your material wealth. Now, you may not have all that much. But I know many of you, and I would venture to say most of you, use your material possessions in a compassionate, in a godly way. You would not exploit another. But the danger is always there, so we ought to take the warning. And of course, this failing on the part of the capitalist West just provided a quote-unquote justification for Marxism and his horrors. Now, he wouldn't have needed capitalism in order to generate his horrendous worldview, but it didn't hurt for him to be able to say, yes, look at all of the poverty in the rich countries. Shouldn't that be fixed somehow? And of course, where Marxism took control in the Soviet Union and elsewhere, they invented an oppression that made everything before it look like a holiday on the Riviera. So there's that. We always need to keep in mind. And, you know, we think about abortion. We think about other kinds of societal sins. And because oftentimes liberal socialists beat the drum of the poor, we tend to react and just sort of say, oh, yeah, that's just propaganda. We need to have hearts that are tender and eyes that are keen to see oppression when it manifests itself in our land. The fact that the bad guys jump on the bandwagon doesn't make it a bad bandwagon necessarily. But then more personally, you may not consider yourself rich, But if you have economic responsibilities out there in the marketplace, some of you are managers, some of you are foremen, some of you have a say in wages and how those wages get set, and you have to take lots of things into account, economic factors. Don't forget that if you are rich toward God, God will bless. And one of the ways to be rich toward God is to make sure that those who are dependent upon you get adequate compensation for their work. The Law and the Prophets has much to say about this, and we ought to take it to heart. But in terms of our own lives, let's just look back at 1 Timothy 6 very quickly, and we're done. I alluded to this passage earlier. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. But when you look down in verse 17, he gives his prescription. And Paul's words here are very much in line with what James has been saying. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age. Okay, so there were some wealthy people in the church. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. See, life is not in the abundance of the things that we possess. Rather, life is God's gift to us. And when God gives us material possessions, and particularly if God gives us a measure of wealth, it is a calling, a stewardship, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and in that way to store up real treasure that cannot be touched by thieves, by rust. So the Bible wants to talk to us about our pocketbook, about our bank account, about our businesses, both as we work for a living and as we perhaps employ others for a living. James has warned us sternly and rightly against the temptation to become exploiters. But it is also, and we'll go on to this next time, promised us that God the judge, who is standing at the door, will rescue his people when they are thus exploited. Let's pray. Lord, this is a scary passage for your enemies, and the beginning of a profound comfort for your friends. And Lord, we remember again the persecuted church around the world, where economic exploitation, political and judicial power are often used by the forces of Satan and this evil world to silence their witness, to make their lives miserable, or sometimes even when they are no threat at all to the powers that be, those very same powers seek to crush them just because they are weak. Few of us, Lord, can know the poverty and the squalor and the fear, and on a human level, the hopelessness in which many of our brothers and sisters in Christ live today. And they are members of our body. We are members of theirs. When they suffer, we all suffer. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would not stand afar off, that you would not be deaf to their cries, but that you would rise up in time, in space, and bring an end to the injustice, the exploitation, the oppression of the wicked who defy you and hate your people. But Lord, we all know that we have the same heart by nature as the exploiter, as the oppressor. We've seen evidence of ourselves being selfish and not generous. And so we know, Lord, that the temptation is there for us as well, even though the means are not always there. So, Lord, will you help us not to put our trust in the uncertainty of riches, but to continue to trust in you, the Lord our God, to realize that these good gifts come from your hand, and to use them generously to minister to the needs of others, to support the cause of kingdom institutions, not only our local church here at Bayview, but the ministries that we support in the Presbytery and the denominational level, and other ministries like Covenant Christian School and the Study Center and IBCD and the Crisis Pregnancy Center in El Cajon. Lord, we have so little, and yet we thank you that you've opened our hearts to use some of our funds to support your kingdom works. We pray, O Lord, for those in our midst who are still desperately in need of adequate income, who work hard but whose jobs just don't produce as they would hope, as we would hope. Lord God, may they be patient in waiting on you to provide, but will you quickly provide so that they might use renewed resources for those same kingdom purposes and for the care of others who are similarly in need. Lord, we see this, which is your burden. It was James' burden because it was his brother Jesus' burden. It was the prophet's burden because it was the Lord our God's burden, and so it should be ours as well. Grant us, O God, to think your thoughts after you, and to be rich in good works, laying up that true treasure, knowing what is life indeed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, let's sing together of the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus, number 306, Jesus, my great high priest, number 306. Let's stand together and sing.